ਸ਼ੀਕਾ
That's fine. Just commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to be able to come together on Zoom and to study your word and to fellowship together. And I pray that our time would be a blessing to all and that you would give us wisdom and understanding from the study of your word through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we're in the letters to the churches, starting in Revelation chapter 2. And just a little thing beforehand, the message to the seven churches, as we discussed last week, seven is the number that's used very much in the book of Revelation and in other books of the Bible to denote completion or fulfillment. And so I believe that the number seven in relation to the churches here has the same idea, that though there are seven particular individual churches named in different cities, it's actually a message to the whole church. It's a message to the whole church at that time and down through the ages and at the present time. And also it's a message to each individual fellowship, and it's a message to each individual. So that's the way we're to look at the book of Revelation, I believe. That it's very easy sometimes to look at a book and just ascribe it, if you like, to somebody else. But the reality is it's to us, and it's to our fellowship groups, and it's to the church at large, and and that's the way I believe it's meant to be taken. And so the division of the book of Revelation, which we saw last week, was that it's divided into the things which were, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And I believe that the message to the churches is the things which are, because we're still in the church age. So the message to the churches still applies today. The other point is some people would dispute the idea that the message is to the church down through the ages, but the same people would be quite happy to believe that the book of Galatians is to the church down through the age. So it's just similar. When we look at the book of Romans, we don't say, oh, well, that was just written to the Romans. No, it was written to all of us, the same as Corinthians. It's the Holy Spirit's teaching to us down to the year. So the other thing is that as we read last week, there's a blessing involved in both reading, hearing, as long as we apply what's written in this book, the book of Revelation. So the first message here is the angel to the angel of the church of Ephesus. We discussed a little bit last week again about the angel. It's possible that there is a particular angel for each fellowship. I can't say, because angels are God's ministers sent to inherit those, or to help those that will inherit salvation. Obviously, the message also is for those who would relay the message. So the messenger may very well be whoever has the responsibility from God to relay the message to the churches. So obviously it does apply to those, but there may also be some angelic being that has some I don't know what the word is, overseeing of churches, etc. As you know from the book of Daniel, there were evil angels that were opposed to God's angels doing particular ministry that God sent them to do. So it's quite possible. We're in Revelation chapter 2. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So that we know from the previous chapter that that's speaking about Jesus, because Jesus introduced himself, if want of a better word, to John as the one who actually walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the seven golden lampstands refers to the church. It's not the lampstand that was used in the tabernacle. That's not the picture. It's actually individual lampstands which speak about the church's mission of spreading the light of Christ to the world around about us. And so Jesus is the one who holds the lamp, who is, walks in the midst of the lampstands and holds all the stars in his right hand. The right hand speaks of action, involvement, etc. So it's really speaking about the fact that all of the ministry of the church is under the overseeing power of Christ himself. So everybody who is in any way involved in ministry has a responsibility to Christ, who is the head of the church, to obviously teach faithfully and have a proper servant attitude in ministering to the believers. So this just identifies that it's Christ who's speaking. There are four things that he says in relation to all of the churches. He said, to each church, he says, these things says he. To each church, he says, I know your works. To each church, he says, he who overcomes. And to each church, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's sort of an outline of each particular message to each church. So here he says, these things says he. So in other words, this is the word of Christ to this particular fellowship group and even to individual people who would be of this sort of ilk in their Christian life, and to church groups or fellowships down through the years. So he said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So when he says, I know your works, it's because he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. So in the fellowship of believers, we use the scripture where two or three are gathered together, there is Jesus in the midst. So this is, so I know your works. He knows everything that the church group or individuals are involved in relation to spiritual matters. In fact, in relation to everything, but particularly spiritual matters we're talking about here. I know your labor. In other words, I know how dedicated you are, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So this is a fellowship group that are not tolerant of evil in their midst. And considering that it's the church at Ephesus, John the Apostle had some involvement with the church at Ephesus. And I think when we were doing the book of 1 John, I was explaining that John probably had that church in mind when he was writing 1 John, and that there were problems in that church with Gnostic heresy and the Arian heresy, etc., and that he was dealing with it, and that he spoke very much to them about the necessity to be following after what was taught from the beginning. And you will see something similar here. He also told them in 1 John to check out the apostles, or to check out the prophets, because he said many false prophets have gone out from amongst us. And it's the same sort of theme here. He basically says, you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, I just want to make a point there. It should obviously be the driving force in any Christian that they would not want to tolerate evil in their own personal life with the Lord, or in the fellowship that they're involved in, or in the larger Christian testimony, that Christians would abhor evil. But there's a danger, because you can abhor evil and it can become the driving force of your Christian life, if you know what I mean. You will come across people who are so adamant with dealing with things that are wrong, that they actually don't fellowship with the Lord enough. You can get overtaken by dealing with the wrong teaching and the wrong things and neglect your own personal relationship with Christ. And I think that this was the problem that he was dealing with this particular Ephesian congregation. He says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And again, it's a correct thing to do to check the prophets, apostles, teachers, or whoever. You have a responsibility. Remember that these people may not be led by the Spirit. They may be false preachers or teachers, and you have a responsibility to yourself and obviously to your family and to the people you're in fellowship with to expose wrong teaching, but just make sure that it's done in the right spirit. Okay, so you found them liars. And this is very similar again to 1 John, where we spoke about testing the prophets because, you know, as it says in Corinthians, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He says, "You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And again, for his name's sake incorporates the whole revelation that we have in Scripture concerning Christ. Like, for his name's sake doesn't just mean for the name of Jesus. It means for everything that the name of Jesus entails. That means that he is God, that he is man, that he dwelt amongst men, that he operated in the full power of the Holy Spirit. All of the things that relate to the revelation of Christ that we have. Okay, so these people have persevered in that. But then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, that's the danger, that because they were so involved in perfecting the doctrine that they had forgotten their own original relationship that they had with Christ. You know, because again, John spoke about this in the 1 John and in 2 John, that it is the love of God manifest in us, both to God and to fellow Christians, that is the evidence of the activity of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, you can be right on doctrine. You can be right on discerning who's true and who's false, but you can actually be wrong if your motivation is wrong. You need to be motivated by your own personal relationship with Christ, which will empower you and give you the ability to be able to deal with false things in the right spirit. You'll probably all be familiar with people who have a very firm understanding of things that are wrong, but they sort of get a bit sort of pugilistic, if you know what I mean. Like, it's like they're in fighting form in dealing with this stuff, whereas in actual fact, you need to be doing it in a manner that is under the power of the Spirit, expressing the love of God, etc., etc. And that's very important, because you can be right and still be wrong, if you know what I mean, because you can be right in your doctrine and yet wrong in the Spirit. So it's most important, and this is the instruction that he gives them. He says, "You've left your first love." And you know, when you get saved first, you know very little. You know very little of Scripture, but you know one thing, that the Lord has put his hand on your life and has brought you out of darkness. And you have that wonderful freedom. But that freedom can be pushed down, if you like, if you become too involved in correcting things, etc. Like, it's right to correct, but don't lose that wonderful relationship that you first had with Christ. I explain it in another way. Marriage, I believe, is an exhibition in the natural world to how we can relate to God spiritually. And in the marriage situation, when you first meet the girl that you marry, you don't want to be separated from her. You want to be in her company all the time. You delight in her company, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm sure you're all well aware of the fact that that can wear away after a while, and you begin to, you know, correct her about how she cooks and whatever else, or she might correct you. Do you understand that the relationship, if it stays like it originally was, in the sense that you still have that affection for one another, it is an absolute blessing. And that's the best way that I can explain it from the natural viewpoint. But it should be in the spiritual relationship that we have with Christ. That is the way it should be. So he said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember now that it's Jesus that's talking to them. And the first love, he was their first love. So they've left him. They've lost sight of the original wonderful relationship that they had. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, it's interesting that he says, repent and do the first works, because he had already said, I know your works, and I know your labor and your patience, etc. But the first works were obviously works that were done in a different way, because they were works that were done under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so he wants them to return to their first love, so that they will also return to their first works. In other words, the motivation will be the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives, rather than, being, I guess, in to some degree, led by the flesh. Okay, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, or suddenly is actually the word, and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, the lampstand is their witness to the world around about them. This is the only church of the seven that he says, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. The lampstand is the witness. And so this, to us as individuals, should speak very forthrightly. Our light to the world around about us is dependent on the light of Christ in us. And if we become sort of more, I guess, religious or more harsh or whatever in the way we deal with people, the light will not be as evident, and eventually the light will be taken away. We need to be showing the light of Christ. We must be in fond fellowship with him. And that's the most important thing out of this particular letter to this church. That this, he says, you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, it's very difficult to know what the deeds of the Nicolaitans are. But further on in the next two churches further on, he speaks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 17 of chapter 2. So there is a doctrine, there's a teaching to do with the Nicolaitans, and then there are deeds that follow, obviously, from the teachings. Now, personally, I would be of the belief that the Nicolaitans is a reference to this separation between clergy and laity. Laitian or Nicolaitans, the last part of the word, seems to refer to the common people, and Nikos, or whatever the word is, seems to refer to those who would rule over the common people. And in actual fact, there's a relationship between the word Nicolaitan and Laodicea, which is the final church that we will be looking at of the seven churches. So it's something that Jesus hates. And I looked up different things in Scripture to see what God hates. He hates idolatry. He hates wickedness and all of that sort of stuff. It doesn't give any real indication. But I would imagine that the idea of the separation of clergy and laity is not of God, because it creates a system of superiors and inferiors. And in reality, we are all inferior because we are all sinners saved by grace. And the only one that is superior is Jesus himself. And so I wouldn't say that I'm definite about it, but I am leaning towards the idea that it refers to the separation that has been brought in between the clergy and the laity. If you understand, in Christendom, what we classify as the clergy are actually supposed to be ministers, and ministers are supposed to be servants. And the idea of servants is that servants serve. But where people become come into a high position where they think they're superior, they no longer serve. They administer, if you like, and other people basically serve them. It's not the way it's meant to be in Scripture. And so I'm leaning very much towards the idea that this is the case. And an awful lot of the problems that came into early Christendom and which have continued down to the present time have been related to the fact that men were put in positions of authority superior to the common people. You can see it like in the hierarchy system in the religious institutions. And I personally think that that is one of the biggest problems that came in to the church very early on. The reality is that we are all, you know, to be honoring one another, to be lifting one another up, to be encouraging one another. Nobody is superior to anybody else. Whatever abilities we have, it's the Holy Spirit that has given them to us, and he's given them to us for the benefit of other believers. It's never given so that somebody is put up, exalted, or whatever. In fact, Jesus said, you need to humble yourself rather than exalt yourself. So I believe that that's what the Nicolaitans is pointing to. But I'm quite happy if somebody else comes in at the end of the Bible study and has another idea on it, and that's fine. He who is an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in other words, he's talking about spiritual ears. Again, obviously, there are wonderful truths in what we've just read in relation to the Ephesian church, for the individual and for congregations and for the church at large. And so those with ears to hear, hear, listen, take it in, because this is the word of God to us. And it's what the Spirit, he says to the churches. He doesn't say what the Spirit says to the church. Though the message is to the Ephesian church, it is for the churches. It's for the whole fellowship of Christian believers. So he says to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's obviously saying that the one who overcomes will have eternal life, because the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, the tree of life was cut off from man by God at the very beginning, because it spoke about eternal life. And anybody who eat from the tree of life, who was in a position of being unsaved, would have lived forever in separation from God. And so he stopped access to the tree of life. But through the death of Christ and his resurrection, etc., we have access to the tree of life. So those who overcome will have access eternally to the tree of life. It's talking about eternal life and the presence of God. Who are they who overcome? Only those who have saving faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who overcame. We do not overcome by our own ability, but in him we overcome. So again, that's referring back to the first love. Be in him. Be in right relationship with him. He has overcome. And if you are in him, you will overcome and you will inherit eternal life. So that's the message to the first church. By the way, in relation to the message to the first church, it would be good for you in your own study to read, I think it's Acts chapter 19. Yeah, Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, because that's when the Ephesian church came into being, when Apollos was involved in it, and Paul was involved in it, and later Paul spoke to them about the idea that false teachers would come up from the midst of themselves and bring people after them. So it's worthwhile by the way, the Ephesian church is the only one in that there is a letter written to in Scripture. The Laodicean church is mentioned, none of the others are. Okay, now there's another aspect, I suppose, that I'd better say to you in relation to the seven churches. They're each of the places that are mentioned, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, their names all have particular meaning. And there are people who use the meanings of the particular churches, which I am sure the Holy Spirit probably intended, as a help in dealing with each church. So the actual Ephesus, the word seems to have a connection with desirable or beloved. Okay, just to give you that information, and obviously you can check it out for yourself. So then the second church, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, Smyrna seemingly means bitter. The word is related to myrrh, myrrh, which is one of the herbs that was or perfumes that was brought to the baby. Was it? No. Yeah, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was, yeah. And so they're related to bitter. Mist 7B. What was that? Oh, sorry. So you didn't hear it. Okay, I'll just read that again. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Some of them didn't hear that. That's related to, again, the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God is related to eternal life in the presence of God, which, of course, was man was debarred from the tree of life as a result of the fall. God purposely barred man from being able to partake of the tree of life. And, of course, now, through the death of Christ and his resurrection and the defeat of sin, we have access to the tree of life, and we will be, those of us who have been overcomers in Christ will inherit eternal life when we go to be with the Lord. Okay, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, the first and the last is the Alpha and the Omega. We spoke about that last week, that the term Alpha and Omega is used both of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And it's quite evident from that that we are to take it that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one, which of course Scripture clearly teaches. But as a Scripture to use in relation to people who believe the Arian heresy or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, it's a good Scripture to have in mind because it's easy to look up. If they come to your door, it's easy to look up Revelation chapter 1 and get the two Scriptures in the one chapter and be able to sort of say to them, well, this is what the Scripture says. Okay, so again, it identifies Christ as the speaker. These things as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, or who was dead and rose again. So it's identifying himself to this particular church group. And this is to the suffering church, to the church that was under persecution. And if you were to look at the Ephesian church probably in a time working out the age, the church age in periods, probably the Ephesian church easily refers to the first witness of the church, what we would call the apostolic church. And the second one would refer to the church that came under extreme tribulation under the Roman persecutions of Nero, Diocletian, and all of these other people. You know, we hear about the what do you call them, the catacombs, and Christians being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, et cetera, et cetera. That's from a time period. That's probably, if it refers to different church periods, this is probably the church period that would be in view. He says, "I know your works." Same thing again. "I know your works. I am in the midst of you. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty." So they were going through troubles, tribulation. They were a persecuted church, and poverty. Because of the fact that they were persecuted, obviously they had great difficulty in keeping down jobs, etc. And you know, in the period of the Roman persecutions, if you didn't bow down to Caesar and proclaim that Caesar was Lord, they would confiscate your property, etc., etc. So it was a time of poverty. I'm not saying that the same thing could not happen again. Indeed, it could. But he says, "You are rich because you are rich spiritually." He said, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, I mean, this comes up again in one of the other churches. I think it's the Philadelphian church. And just because somebody would proclaim themselves to be Jew or Jewish does not mean that they love God. And there are Jewish people in the world today who would quite happily say they are Jewish, but they are anti-God in their lifestyle, etc. I'm not going to name them, but you would know in Hollywood and places like that, there are people, and even on Facebook and different places, there are Jewish people who are who would proclaim their Jewishness, but they are very anti Christian testimony and even anti Jewish religious testimony. They are what you would call secular Jews who have you know, they're very worldly. And so maybe this is what he's speaking about in this case too. I mean, we know that there were Jews who were totally opposed to the proclamation of the gospel, stoned Stephen to death, wanted to kill Paul, et cetera. So there were those who were totally antagonistic to the Christian gospel. But by the same token, that is not an excuse for anybody to be an anti-Semite, because just remember, these people did these things in ignorance, and just remember the prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the reality is there are people who are opposed to the gospel, but it's not our business to oppose them in the flesh, because we don't war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. So just keep that in mind. So he says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So in other words, they're satanically inspired. So though they, I mean, the reality is that people can be religious and be totally under the control of Satan. And we've spoken about it a number of times. Satan is extremely religious. You know that his desire is to set his throne above the throne of the Most High. He spoke to Jesus when when Jesus was being tempted and said, "Ask Jesus to bow down and worship him." So you see that he desires worship. So religion is very much part of his domain. And that would be so-called Christian type religions, Jewish, whatever, any particular, he wouldn't be particular as long as he can keep people away from the true knowledge of Christ. Okay, and so he says, "You are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I don't have any insight into the 10 days except to say that it's probably speaking about a short period of time, as distinct from, you know, where it would use weeks or months or years. 10 days is probably saying you will go through persecution even unto death, but it will be for a short period of time. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Perhaps in this day and age, we need to take that into account. There is a very grave likelihood, in my humble opinion, over the next number of years, that Christianity will be pushed so far to the outskirts of society that we will come under severe tribulation. That's my view. I mean, during the tribulation period, obviously we know that's going to happen. But even before the time of the tribulation, if the Lord doesn't take us out very soon, I believe that even in this country, we will face some things that were not imaginable 10 years ago. But you can sort of see the signs of it falling into place. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He was an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's speaking to us, as well as to Smyrna, and as well as to the church at large. We know that there are, in this day and age, that there are Christians suffering severely for their faith in different places. In Africa, in Asia, and even in South America, there are many Christian people who are suffering and in danger of being killed as a constant danger in what's, you know, people think is now civilized society. Civilization is only skin deep. We need to be changed by the life of Christ for our civility to be changed. Civilization is only whatever people see it to be. But there is a grave danger that this could happen here. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So again, he who overcomes is the one who is trusting Christ with all his heart. And, you know, we've all seen, you know, dramatizations or whatever you like to call them, of the time when Christians were persecuted in the Colosseum and different places. How brave were they? But the reality is, they were only as brave as the Lord gave them the ability to be. Because I can assure you, none of us are brave in ourselves. It's only by the power of the life of Christ in us that we can have the bravery to be able to look death in the face. Okay. So he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is talking about eternal separation from God. We will have part in the first resurrection. Those who do not have part in the first resurrection will have part in the second death. That's the sum total of it. We have conquered death through faith in Christ. Those who have not put their faith in Christ will suffer the death that was actually promised back in Genesis. Dying, you will surely die. Now, we all know that Adam didn't die at the time that he committed his sin, but death was now waiting for him, and that death would be talking about spiritual death unless through faith in God he did not have to go through that. So that's the situation. The second death awaits all men and all people who have not become believers and therefore partake in the first resurrection. Okay, so the next church is to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was actually the center, the town itself or the city was the center of pagan worship. In fact, seemingly, you know, I mean, from my understanding, there was a temple there to Satan. Pergamos was looked upon as the center of Satan worship. Correct me if I'm wrong after the Bible study, but I think they moved the whatever temple it was that was in Pergamos to Germany, lock, stock, and barrel. Somebody might know more about that than me. But so Pergamos was, if you like, at that time, though the gospel was being proclaimed there and there were believers there, it was very much a center of paganism and satanic stuff. Okay. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, again, it's another description of Jesus. Who is the one that has the sharp two-edged sword? Jesus is. And it's spoken about in the first chapter where he gives the explanations concerning how Christ appears to him. So the one who has the two-edged sword is the Lord. The two-edged sword is speaking about the word of God that cuts deep into the being of people and separates soul and spirit. So he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We have no idea who Antipas was. God knows, and I guess in glory we'll know who he is. But at the present time, he was a believer who was obviously murdered for his faith in Pergamos. Satan's throne seems to have been there, according to secular information, etc. It is probably from a point of view of the historical aspect, speaking about the church at the time of Constantine. Because again, the center of satanic rule in the world would have been established in Rome at the time, you know, the Roman emperors, etc., up to Constantine. And Constantine basically was the one who married the church and the state together. And the name Pergamos means much marriage or high tower. And so if these churches have a pointer to different periods of church history, this one would be the time when Constantine came into power and basically turned the Christian profession into a political thing, where the emperor or the empire accepted Christendom or a form of Christendom as the profession of the empire. Whereas up to that time, it had been severely persecuted by the different emperors. Constantine took it into place. Now, so when he says concerning Pergamos here, where Satan dwells, I would take that to mean that the satanic kingdom would be centered in Rome, because Rome was the main, what would you say, power of the time. In previous times, going on, for instance, the book of Daniel, we believe or know from the book of Daniel that satanic power was centered in Persia when the Persians were the big power, and before that, Babylon. So it seems to me that in this particular time that the satanic power was seated in Rome. And not that Antipas was killed in Rome. I would believe that Antipas was killed in Pergamos, because he's writing obviously to an existing church, but it has, I believe, also or can have a fulfillment historically in the church periods. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, if you're familiar with Balaam, Balaam was what we call a prophet for profit. Balaam was prepared, if he could get paid, to curse Israel, but God wouldn't let him. But you can see that the intention of his heart was to actually curse Israel, but God didn't let him. But eventually, he was involved in causing problems for the Israelites with the Moabite women, etc., and got them involved in idolatry. Now, when it talks about sexual immorality here, I would be of the view that it's actually mainly speaking about idolatry, because idolatry is on a par with adultery. It's spiritual adultery if you are involved with idols, and particularly if you are claiming to be a Christian, a person who believes in the one God, and you're involved in idols, you are, in a sense, that is actually spiritual adultery. And so I believe that the Balaam, the spirit of Balaam, was working in that particular congregation, and historically, and even at the present time, working in the lives of Christian people or people who profess to be Christians, to lead them into idolatrous practices, etc., which are actually a form of spiritual adultery. Now, I think, again, certainly I have come from a religious background where there were idols, etc., involved. And I know that from the day that I got saved, every single idol that I could see lying around, I threw away and got rid of, because I was aware immediately that these things were an abomination to God. I didn't know the scriptures, but I knew that. And I believe that is, you know, that the Spirit of God has a yearning for us to be faithful to him. And where there are idolatrous things that would lead us away from a right relationship with God, God wants us to get rid of them. And you know that there are pagans and religious people who don't profess any form of Christianity, who have a very great bone to pick with Christendom, because they see Christendom as loaded with idols. And so we have a big responsibility in our home or wherever to make sure that we don't cause any offense, or certainly any offense to God, by having anything in our house that would be an abomination before God, and certainly not to have it in front of anybody else whose testimony, where our testimony would be destroyed as a result of somebody seeing this stuff in our home. So I think it's very important. Okay. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So, and again, you would know, I mean, the Catholic Church would teach you that, you know, that the Pope started with Peter, but he didn't. In fact, it actually really started with Constantine, because Constantine called himself Pontifus Maximus. You know, that actually that's the name that the Pope still takes for himself today, Pontifus Maximus. And so that was the height of ecclesiastical power. They were the ones that, if you like, it went from them to, I mean, down through the centuries, to the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Coptics, the Protestants. Everybody adopted the same sort of ecclesiastical stuff, but it seemed to start, or definitely became more prevalent, in the time of Constantine, who made himself the headman. And so that also makes me think that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is related to that idea of ecclesiastical hierarchy, etc. He says, I hate it. God hates it. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So in other words, the Lord would fight against them with the word of truth. And I have no doubt that there were, in the time of Constantine and in those periods, men and women who stood for the truth against the false religious system that came into being at that time. You know, we have down to the centuries the evidence of Christian people who lived in Central Europe, in the Alps, et cetera, who continued with the scripture as they had received it in the first century, despite, you know, the way that religion went throughout the time of Constantine, etc. So obviously, Pergamos was a place where it was dangerous to be a Christian because of the satanic influence. The same would be and has been true, as you would know, as a result of the power that Constantine and the Holy Roman Empire, as it was called, it wielded that power. And if you were a Bible-believing Christian, you were in grave danger. And that went on, of course, into the next church period as well. Okay, so he said, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Having said that as well, the sword of his mouth is the word of God. And it is the same weapon that we use today. You go and have a look at Galatians, where it talks about, or is it Ephesians? Ephesians, the whole armor of God. The only weapon that is used in the armor is the sword, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the same weapon that we use today in fighting against false doctrine, fighting against whatever teachings that try to usurp the teachings of Scripture. We use the word of God, but it is important to remember that it is the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So it's to be used by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, not to be used as a carnal weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Okay. He was an ear. Sorry, yeah, that's right. Repent again, or I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He was an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it is most important that we have ears to hear exactly what the Lord is saying and how he deals stuff that comes in to Christian teaching, etc. He deals with it by the word of truth. To him who overcomes, again, that's those who are in Christ, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, I believe that the hidden manna relates again to the word of truth, the word of God. It's hidden in the sense, but by the Spirit, it is laid before us. In the time of the Constantine and that sort of era, the word of God would largely have been in the hands of the religious hierarchy. And even down to the last probably century, it was the case in Catholic countries anyway, that the word of God was mainly not for the general public. In fact, they looked upon it that you couldn't. It would be dangerous for you to read it. You needed to be instructed by the priest only. This would have been the idea back then. But the hidden manna, the Spirit of God, could reveal to you the truths of the Word of God outside of the religious institutions. And the same is true today. The hidden manna is the wonderful revelation of the truth of God as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. But I don't have any scriptural explanation for the white stone. But seemingly, in Roman times, if you were acquitted of a crime, you were given a white stone. And it may be that that's what it refers to, with your name written on it. I would say simply enough, it is your passport into glory. It just means you have been set free, you have been declared innocent, and it's probably just a used in relation to a use of the time when somebody was given a white stone if they were declared to be innocent. Okay, that's as far as I can go because I'm running out of time. And so I'll just mark that, and we're finished at verse 17. So if anybody now would like to say anything, I'll just stop the recording.